Well, I am I'm committed to wrap up today. What I've sort of titled the story of God's grace in my life, and part of my true frustration, I can't even couldn't even say this strong enough. Part of my true frustration is each Sunday, or actually each week, as I'm looking forward to this next Sunday, more things occur to me that I would love to share with you in terms of the detail of miracles God has done, or gracious ways he's protected or rescued me, or miracles he's accomplished to show his love and care and blessing. And I can't pack them all in. We would just have to talk week after week, and people would stop coming to church. Hopefully not. But just the story again, and we're gonna get to hear in the year ahead, we're going to get to hear from other folks as well in terms of the story of God's grace in their life as well, because this is a creative God. This is a very involved Father. And each of you who belong to him have, I know, amazing stories and amazing record of his care and blessing to share. But there's a couple of two things I wanted to try to wrap up with today, just because of the centrality they've played in terms of God's work in my life. And one starts back when I was still involved in the occult. And at least a few of you have heard this story before. But while I was involved in the occult, as a believer, there was a day when I was sitting down in my basement, where my bedroom was, and I was 17 years old, and God was really dealing with me. There was a real strong conviction that I was involved in evil. And yet also, as I've already shared, there was also a real strong sense of doom, that I had no opportunity to escape from that doom. I believed I was going to die at 18. I believed that the enemy had a legal right to destroy me because of my involvement in the occult. And that God was done with me, that he loved me. When I died, I was going to go to heaven because of my faith in Jesus Christ. But here on planet Earth, God was done with me. And that's a horrible place to be. That is a horrible place to be. But I was convinced of those things. And God had brought some folks into my life that were starting to show me a glimmer of God's grace and the possibility of that. But on this particular day, I was downstairs, and it was very strange. I don't remember what portion of Scripture I was reading, but I was reading something about the second coming. And God has a true sense of humor. So I'm sitting there very aware of my involvement in evil, and I'm reading something about the second coming and the rapture. And all of a sudden, I noticed that my whole family was home upstairs, and I noticed everything seemed quiet. And normally in this basement, it was anything but quiet. You could hear every footstep creaking across above me. Suddenly, everything was quiet. And I stayed down there for a few more minutes reading and thinking. And then I started to get sort of like this scared feeling in the pit of my stomach. And I walked upstairs. And I went into the dining room, which was the first room from the basement. And there were meals set out. Food, silverware, drinks, partway messed with. Something still on the stove. I walked into the living room. I walked into, well, I went through the whole house. And my family was not anywhere in the house. And some of you already know what I was thinking. I was thinking the rapture happened. And then I was thinking, no, that can't be true. That can't be true. They're probably out on the front porch. They're out on the back porch. So I went out on the back porch first, looked in the backyard, nobody anywhere. And again, there's food sitting on the table. Begun. A meal has begun. I went out on the front porch, which we often did, sat on the front porch. Nobody out there. Now, this was in Chicago. This was on a Saturday afternoon. I walked down the steps to the sidewalk, and I looked down our street, and as far as I could see in both directions, I didn't see a single human being moving on a Saturday afternoon. I started to really get a panic now. I walked about a half a block down where I could see the corner. Some of you might know Chicago. The corner of Clark Street and Belmont is a very busy corner, except when God's messing with traffic. And I walked where I could see the corner of Clark and Belmont, and I didn't see anything or anybody moving. Now I was in true panic mode. And I was really feeling strongly and convinced, in fact, at this point, this really happened. Jesus really has come back, and I've really been left behind. I'm more disqualified than I realized because of my involvement in evil. And I went running back into the house, and at this point, you know, 17-year-old cool was out the window. Now I'm just yelling for my family. Mom, Dad, Del, Jim. I think Ron was off at the Army. And we had three floors in this building. I think we had three floors. And I went running up the steps. And I crashed into the top floor where a family lived. And they were Christians. They attended our church. And I just crashed into their house. I didn't knock. I didn't ask permission. I just crashed into their house because at this point, I was desperate to find one Christian still walking on planet Earth to reassure me that I hadn't been left behind. And there's the Riveras sitting there at their table, and there's my family, and they're all looking at some photo albums from some trip that the Riveras had just gotten back from, I think. So I'm huffing and puffing, and they look up, and I'm like, oh, there you are. And I just try to totally calm myself down and enjoy the pictures. But part of what you need to know is that God used that expectation that Jesus is returning and that it is a certainty and that there is a call constantly in the New Testament to be ready for that return that gripped me with a sense of both fear and then a challenge to get ready. And I know that that was one of the factors that God used, a very strong factor that God used, along with Sammy Tippett and other believers that God had brought into my family at that point and into our church mix that were really deeply in love with Jesus Christ. That was part of what God kept putting in front of me to get my attention and to call me to repentance and to call me to a transformed life with him. Now, I have to do this. Go to Matthew 25. And back when we studied the book of Revelation, I think those were the years 1997 through 2008, we looked at chapter 24 a lot. But this is in chapter 25, starting at verse 1. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us. And you too, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" And that phrase that you won't know the day or the hour is repeated several times through the New Testament. But Jesus also says, but we should be aware of the season. And that's been a constant theme through my life, and I don't even know how to summarize that in any real sense. But that recognition that he's saying, you won't know the day or the hour, but you should know the season, that you and I as believers get to pay attention to what's going on in the world around us, that we get to pay attention to prophecy. And in fact, one of the things that I believe as believers maturing that we do is that we study prophecy. We don't study prophecy so we can be paranoid and fearful. We don't study prophecy so we can, you know, plan to hide in the woods and survive the coming apocalypse or, you know, the comet that's going to wipe out the planet. We don't hide in fear. We get ready. And we don't get ready in the flesh. Not that you can't be wise, not that you can't be prepared for the future as best you can, but our real preparation is spiritual. And that's what God struck me with on that Chicago Saturday, was the sense that I was not spiritually prepared to greet him. That I was not spiritually prepared. Now, in a sense, what I look back now is I recognize I was not one that was going to be left behind. And I realize that different people have different theologies on that. There is not seven raptures. There are not three raptures. There are not two raptures. As far as I see in Scripture, there is one rapture. When Christ returns, every believer will be picked up. Every believer will be snatched away. I remember one Bible study we had on this, Sammy Tippett was saying how heartbreaking it will be, how many believers are rising up out of bars, and how many believers are rising up out of prostitution houses, and how many believers are rising out of other areas of sin, that at the moment of Jesus' return, they are still covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but their choices leave them, in a sense, heartbroken at what they have to recognize in that moment. But that recognition that he's saying, you get ready. You make sure you're ready. And the challenge is all through the New Testament is the reassurance includes my walk. So that there's fruitfulness that I pursue. And when I finally came out of the occult and put my faith in Christ as my transformer, not just my Savior, and that's the core of the New Testament, what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it is not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the transformation that you and I have the freedom to pursue now in our lives, is that Jesus didn't just save us to keep us out of hell. Jesus saved us to begin transforming us into his character. And it took that Saturday, along with a bunch of other things, to get my attention and to start helping me prepare for that return. Now, how old was I? 17. So that was 40 years ago. Wow. 40 years ago. Almost 41. That means that for 40 years, God has been, in a sense, working in me to help get me ready so that return will be joyful. And it doesn't mean I'm perfect. If you want to know whether or not I'm perfect, ask Carrie and Aaron. And they're both very truthful people, and they will let you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm not finished. But I'm not the guy today that I was 41 years ago, and by the grace of God, I'm not even the guy today that I was 10 years ago. And that's our hope, and that's our grace, is that God keeps changing us. He keeps preparing us for that return. And in fact, Peter talks about the fact that if we know that day is coming, we get to ask this question, how then should we live? So that the more excited we get about the return of Christ, the more we immerse ourselves in the study of prophecy, the more we mature in our understanding that the world shows us that the return of Christ is approaching. The world shows us that. If we study Scripture and we look at the world will show us that the time of Christ's return is approaching. And then we get to say, how then should I live? And that's been a frequent challenge through the years, which again, I can't even summarize all the times and ways that God has brought that truth in my face and made it a joyful challenge. Sometimes a hard challenge. Well, actually, always a hard challenge. But more and more frequently, a joyful challenge. Now, there's another thing, and I read Ephesians this morning, so actually, flip back to Ephesians for a second. And that chapter starts out with this: therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And two things that seem to be woven frequently through my life that flow from this passage is all the ways that God has used other people to love me and to reflect his love and his presence in my life. And I remember that story I told you, I think, last week at the spiritual workshop, where I turned around and jumped on this pastor who was sort of standing in to represent God, and I was just overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude. And part of what flowed from that was this sense that everybody who had ever loved me, every single person who had ever been kind to me, everybody who had ever hugged me at a really important moment in my life, everybody who had been generous to me, everybody who'd assisted me when I needed assistance and there was something I couldn't do myself, that God was now truly, literally, and directly saying, all of that was me loving you. And that then part of the challenge for me, and I promise you, I fall short and I'm still growing in this, but part of the challenge for me is that God's now saying, now, Reg, do the same thing. Be my love to somebody. And that seems to be a constant theme almost every single week in counseling, where I feel just a profound sense of opportunity and privilege. And I wish I had a larger word than privilege to just say, if I love this person, somehow God's going to stand in that, and he's going to receive that, and they're going to experience him. And an hour from now, or a week from now, or a month from now, they could very well forget my name. They could very well forget any specific personal interaction they had with me. But what I'm praying for and trusting in is what they will remember is that God loved them. That what they will experience out of that is the personalness of God's love. And that gets to be what you and I both pray for, that we all pray for. And this admonition, he's talking to the body of Christ here, is that we would have that as a mindset, as Grace Bible Fellowship Bastrop, that we wouldn't just be about doing church, but we would be actively, personally, intentionally saying, I want to represent the love of God to you, and I'm looking for and expecting that God will express his love through you to me. And that it's an intention. We don't just every now and then sort of notice that it happens, but that we pursue it. This is a command. Therefore, be imitators. It's a command. And that's the challenge that God keeps bringing to me week after week after week is pursue this. Choose this. Now, he starts with that, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And where he ends up is all that 9 verses of predicted failure for husbands. No, that's not what it is. It's 9 verses of unearthly challenge, inhuman challenge for husbands. And he starts out with this, just so he can put it at a level where we know that it is not doable alone. He starts out in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives. Now, that challenge, the reason I'm bringing that up, because if I'm telling you the story of God's grace in my life, it has to include how I've screwed up. And I promise you, for the first 8 years of my marriage, I was screwing up. I had read all the books on Christian marriage, or all that I was aware of, I read them. I actually read them before I got married. I went down to that little bookstore in Kailua, Hawaii, and I bought all their books on marriage. Some of them are still published and distributed. And I sort of understood what I was reading. I went to 3 seminars on marriage. In 2 of those seminars, I was the only single guy there. Just me sitting there with my little notebook while all these couples are at this marriage seminar. And I went into marriage feeling well prepared. I was so wrong. I'm telling you the truth. I was not prepared. I was 22 years of accumulated ignorance. And I had never seen a model. My dad had never shown me. I'd never seen what it looked like to love a wife this way. And I just felt like, you know what, if I'm a nice guy and I love her and I just stick around, I will already be doing it so much better than my dad. Every day, Carrie should just wake up and say, Reg, thanks for being a nice guy. Thanks for loving me, and thanks for sticking around. You were the best. And that was not enough. And it was not enough by a long shot. That over and over again, I broke Carrie's heart because I thought being a nice guy was enough. And what she needed was supernatural love. What she needed was leadership. What she needed was a sense that there was somebody who is going before God to gain wisdom and direction, and then sharing that wisdom and direction with her on purpose in a oneness, in a partnership that honored her. There's another verse I want to read, Genesis 2:18. I can get there real quick. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And you know, the story goes that then he created all these animals, brings them in front of Adam. I don't know what they were thinking. But anyway, brings all these animals. Adam names all the animals. And he sees, you know what? All these animals got somebody that fits with them. All of these animals that God has brought before me have a partnership. And I don't have a partner. And I really believe, just in the way that God expresses this passage, that here is a world that is perfect, it is without sin, but there was something important that was not yet complete, and God wanted Adam to see the incompleteness. He wanted Adam to crave that completeness so that then he could deliver that completer, finished product, and Adam would recognize and treasure and value what was being offered. And what Adam recognized was, I need a partner that fits me. And that's how Jesus said is, I'm going to give him a helper suitable for him. And that was one of the main principles that, for some reason, again, I'd never seen what it looked like. My mom pretty much lived her own life. 24/7, as far as I could tell, she just did her own thing. She got up in the morning, she made us breakfast, she did whatever she did during the day when my dad was still around. And she was there to greet us from school and make supper and make lunches and clean up and do laundry and love us and read us Bible stories at night and do all kinds of wonderful things as a mom. And then I knew my dad did his thing. And he preached at church and he was gone most of the time. And then later he left us and he left us completely and we didn't even know where he was. So I had never seen partnership. All I'd seen was a great mom, a dad that I looked up to, but that was largely not present, and eventually not present at all, and I'd never seen partnership. And that's one of the things that I think out of that first 8 years that did so much hurt to Carrie, is how frequently I operated like a nice guy who was single and had this really attractive roommate, but didn't have to share my life with her in any deep way. Didn't have to invite her into my life. Didn't have to make her a partner in my spiritual journey and my spiritual challenges. And so after that first 8 years, and I can't remember now, I really honestly can't. I'm not hiding some really cool story. I really don't remember what God used to get my attention, except that I remember toward the end of that 8 years, I was thinking, I would rather die than keep being this damaging, especially when I'm not trying to be damaging. And I think that's one of the things that goes back to that passage, you know, that John 15:5. You guys should know this by memory. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Is that there were areas in my life where I was really trying to depend on God. There were areas in my life where I was really pursuing the help and the grace and the presence of Jesus Christ. But somehow in my marriage, I was thinking, nice guy is already better than what I've seen. That should be enough. And that simply not pursuing that deeper partnership with God meant that I was doing damage to Carrie's heart. And that somehow that began to change. Now, I will also say this. When I came to more fully understand the fatherhood of God, that also kicked me a step forward in being able to love Carrie. And when she was pregnant with Aaron, which was that ninth year of marriage, when she was pregnant with Aaron and I began to comprehend, as much as I love this girl, I've told you that story already, but as much as I love this little girl in the womb and would give my life for her, never having even met her, with no clue of how smart or beautiful or ugly and dumb she's going to be, I will love her and already am willing to die for her. And God took me forward in recognizing that's the love he has for me, but that's also the love he has for Carrie. And I am the main guy on planet Earth to try to express that love to her. Now, if I was in kindergarten, I'm not even sure I had graduated. If I was in preschool, marriage preschool for those first 8 years, I at least stepped into kindergarten. I at least began to learn. And Carrie and I actually tell a joke, and it is a joke. Now it can be a joke without bitterness, is that I finally started to grow up when I was 40. How many men here are over 40? Okay. All you other young whippersnappers, 40's coming. You're going to be so wise and so mature very soon. But it really seemed like at about 40, a lot of the things that God had been teaching me in different areas of my life sort of came together, and somehow this shouldn't have been rocket science for me, but it's like, oh, okay, Father, all that stuff applies to marriage. All of that stuff applies to living on a day-to-day basis with this woman in our house. And that it's made a difference. And again, I am nowhere finished. Now I'm in third grade, okay? But at least I'm out of preschool. I'm moving forward. And it was that recognition that God's saying, start receiving her as a partner. And I know I've shared this at some point in the past, but one thing that God helped me recognize, I was sort of applying partnership to areas. Like, I've got a decision to make. Okay, she's my partner. She's the suitable helpmate. Okay, sweetheart, let's pray about this decision. Because for the first years of our marriage, I wasn't consulting her for that. I'd still say, oh, don't forget to pray for that while I pray for it. And then I come to my own conclusion, and I usually ended up with a decree that she now had to live with, but that she was not a partner in getting to that. She was not a pouring in her wisdom and pouring in her experience and pouring in the grace of God that he had invested in her for my blessing and the blessing of our family. And when I finally started including her in the partnership, it was a decided difference. But then there was another area that I have to share that I recognized I was still leaving out. I got a speeding ticket. And I was so ashamed of this speeding ticket. Now, I don't know how some of you are, but when I see a cop, I start reviewing every traffic law I know. Okay, am I doing everything right? Am I speeding? Was there a stop sign? You know, I start reviewing everything around me to make sure I'm not screwing up because there's still some kind of little kid part of me that's sure he's going to pull me over and say, bad boy, here's your ticket. So I got a speeding ticket, and it's amazing to me that as an adult, I could be so overwhelmed with shame over a speeding ticket. But I was. And so I hid it from Carrie. And if she had just come to me and said, hey, Reg, you got a speeding ticket? I would have had to tell her the truth. But if I just didn't tell her, then it's not really a lie, right? That's your policy with your kids, right? As long as you keep secrets from me, you're not really lying. No, that's not your policy. If that's your policy, that's a bad policy. Your policy is, if you leave me with the impression of a falsehood, that's a lie. So I was leaving Carrie with the impression that I had not gotten a speeding ticket. And Carrie got a phone call from our insurance company several months later. And they were, I don't know, looking at renewing our policy or telling us why our rates were going up or something. I don't know what the policy call was about. And bless her heart, they said, well, your husband got a speeding ticket a few months back and blah, 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 blah. And Carrie stood for my defense. And she said, no, he didn't get a speeding ticket. And she had an adamant conversation with them for several minutes, absolutely insisting that they were wrong, 100% wrong. Because she knew that if I got a speeding ticket, I would have been honest, I would have come home and I would have told her about it. and she'd be fully informed. So I come home, and she's sitting there doing paperwork, and she says, well, the insurance company called today, and they said you got a speeding ticket, and I set them straight. So I had to sit down with some fluttery things happening here and some weak things happening here, stomach, knees, and to sit down and say, sweetheart, I did get a speeding ticket. And it broke her heart. It broke her heart that I would have lied by silence. And it broke my heart that I'd broken her heart. And I recognized that one of the things God was saying was, Reg, if you're going to bring her deeper and deeper and deeper into this partnership, it means you even trust her with your shame. You trust her with everything. I'm building a oneness that's supposed to last for a lifetime, and it's supposed to be deeper next year than it is this year, and it's supposed to be even deeper in 10 years than it is now, and you have to keep investing in it. You have to keep being truthful. You even have to share your struggles. You have to share your doubts. You have to share your shameful moments, because this is the fitted helper. This is the woman that will actually speak truth when you're believing a lie. This is the woman that will offer encouragement when all on your own you would discourage yourself. And it has amazed me over and over and over again when I've sort of sucked up my courage to share something with her that I thought, okay, Father, this isn't going to go well. And I'm not exaggerating to say it has always, when I've shared something difficult with Carrie, it has always gone better than I predicted. That she rises to the occasion in grace. She's not perfect. She has her rough moments. She is an unfinished, sinful human being. But in those crucial moments, the grace of God comes through to say, see, isn't it good to trust your wife? Doesn't it pay off to actually go deeper into the partnership? And I see a few guys nodding their heads. I see a few wives. No, I don't really see that. No, wives are actually elbowing their husbands. But it paid off. And it continues to pay off. And again, I am so far from finished on this. But by the grace of God, at least, we're going in the right direction. And I consider that one of the most important areas of blessing in my life. And I wouldn't have been able to finish whatever I'm going to finish of my story without including that in this. Well, I am going to go ahead and wrap that up. I really do have about 50 stories I wish I could tell you guys. And I know, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to sprinkle them in different sermons. So I'll be preaching about Revelation, and suddenly I'll tell you about something that's got nothing to do with Revelation. Or I'll be preaching about Ecclesiastes, and I'll tell you a story that's got nothing to do with Ecclesiastes. So I'll sprinkle them in there. And you can tell me your stories, and I'll tell you mine, and we will keep celebrating truthfully what we get to see God doing in each other's lives. We have a lot to pray about in this body. Please remember the things that have been shared for prayer. Please take them home this afternoon and through the week and keep lifting each other up. Keep committed. In fact, I would even say, ask yourself, who are the most difficult people for me to show love, to be the imitation of God's love in this fellowship? Then those are the people I want to pray most for, that I want to go beyond myself. I want to go to the supernatural. I actually want to choose to love those people more effectively in the power of the Holy Spirit than my flesh would be able to do. That we keep growing in that. We keep applying the truths that God is teaching us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for a million things you have done in my life in grace. Father, things I'm not aware of, and even the things I am aware of, Father, are too numerous to count. And some of them, Father, profoundly humbling. Some of them so amazing and so joyful. Others heartbreaking but graceful in their outcome. You have been a faithful Father. You've been a true Savior. You've been a power of transformation. You've become my hope and my joy. And it is true, Father, that I'm so far from finished, and you know it. But I thank you that you offer me the covering of your Son's righteousness while I grow. And I thank you that that's your offering to everybody in this room. That we're free to grow before you without shame and without fear. We're free, Father, to share that growth with each other without fear and shame. Because we all grow together, covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Father, I do thank you that your son is returning soon. And I don't know the day or the hour, Father. You alone know it. But we see it approaching rapidly. We see fire on the horizon. And Father, we ask for wisdom that we would love your son's coming, that we wouldn't fear the day ahead. We would look up and rejoice because our redemption draws near. And that we would trim our lamps. We would pursue being filled with your Spirit. We would pursue preparation. We would want to be walking with you in a way that means that your arrival will be joyful for us. Jesus, that you would be delighted to see us and that we would be delighted to see you. And that we would be entering your presence as you declare, well done, good and faithful servants. And that it would be your delight and your well done that would be our greatest treasure. Father, help us to gain a vision of this, not just to believe it as a doctrine. We ask that your Spirit would help it to become the way we think, that we long for the return of Jesus Christ, and we pursue your Spirit, pursue your transformation, so that we will be delighted to see you. Father, thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for the stories that all of us in this room represent of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.